Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn to your word, that we might see our Lord and our God and how he cares for the weak and for the least. Pray that you be with us as we seek to look to your word now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And turn your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, starting at verse 33. That's on page 206 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. It's our fourth study in the sixth chapter of Judges, story of Gideon. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. How does the Lord treat weak servants? The weak and the least and the last, those with faltering faith, those who are afraid, how does God deal with them? With you, perhaps. That's what our sermon's about tonight. And it falls within the book of Judges, which before I'd come to and gotten to preach through and study in depth, I'd always kind of thought was about really that last verse in chapter 21, verse 25. It was a book that illustrated what life looked like when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, when everyone had their own morality. And of course, I was drawn to the book for that reason. I feel like we live in a time where we do what seems right in our own eyes, to be authentic, to be our own self, to be true to ourselves, to you be you, man. We live in that age. And of course, the book of Judges will devolve, and we'll see the outcome of living like that. But so far, in the beginning of Judges, what it is, of course, is it's a story about God and his people and how God deals with his people, especially his weak people, his faithless people. And this is true especially of Gideon, as we've seen so far and continue to see in our study this evening. It's about God and his wayward people. And I want us to notice three things as we work through our text. First, the enemies of God, we see in verse 33. The enemies of God. Then the empowerment of God in verses 34 and 35. The empowerment of God. And finally, the encouragement of God in 36 to 40. The enemies of God, the empowerment of God, and the encouragement of God. To hopefully see how God deals with the weak and the faithless and the afraid. Look at verse 33 with me. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the Jezreel Valley." Now there's three things that might not leap off the page in that verse, but are certainly there, because there's a backstory in verse 33. Verse 33 it's an allusion to what's already been told in verses 1 to 10 of the chapter. Verses 1 to 10 tell us about this enemy of God, especially the Midianites, the Amalekites, and people of the east. It tells us that they're powerful. It tells us that they are pervasive. There's many of them, And it tells us that they're persistent. If you look back in chapter 6 and look at verse 2, it says the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They were stronger than, they overpower, they are a powerful foe. And I don't know how strong a foe it needs to be before I see them coming and I just head for the hills. But that's how powerful seeming it is when these enemies come upon them. But not only are they powerful, of course, powerful, it's enough to make the Israelites run for the hills, but they're also pervasive. And it goes on in verse 3. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and all their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And last time I preached that text, I likened it to St. Patrick's Day in Savannah and what Chippewa Square looked like after St. Patrick's Day. But this year, Mayor Eddie protected our little square over there, so it doesn't apply as well. But it's something like just the absolute devastation that comes perhaps with a hurricane, perhaps with an absolutely destructive force. And so not only is it powerful and pervasive, it covers the people like locusts in number. Perhaps you could even imagine, if you've seen the Planet Earth episode where the monarch butterflies all come and cover everything with their orange and black, something like that. Wherever you look, there's a Midianite. Not only are they powerful and pervasive, but they're persistent. We see that in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So that it's not just one time, it's not just two times, but it's every harvest time. It's every year for 7 years. And I don't know about you, but if I lost all of my investment that I invested in my fields and crops or otherwise, every year, I think I would change something about the way I was investing. Or if I lived in Savannah and we got hit with a hurricane, not once every 30 years or so, but every year, and the land was left devastated every year, I would move. The problem here, though, is that God has tied his promises and his name to the land. And so when the land is devastated and they're giving over, it cuts right at the root of the promises of God. This is God's land given to them. It's meant to mean something. So when they see the land year after year, weighed, laced like a hurricane, this devastating Savannah, there are promises of God, that there's a crisis of faith that comes to the people of God. That's what's here in verse 33. The people are characterized by fear, trepidation. They see them coming and they head for the hills. And it's true, especially in especially of Gideon. We see that in verse 13 of chapter 6. When the angel comes to speak to him and to recruit him to lead the people of Israel, he says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Do you hear his bitterness, his frustration, his fear? It's there and it's thick. This is a story of fear. The story so far has been really the Lord approaching Gideon's fears one by one. First is the fear of his foes, that we see in verse 13. He's afraid of the Midianites. He wants to get out of the way. He doesn't want to go towards them. Then it's the fear of his family in verse 27 as he's told to tear down the family idols. Then it's the fear of his friends. Really, the people of the city then come out in verse 28 and are ready to kill him. All his fears, the fear of his foes, his family, and his friends. And going right along into verse 33, the foes and the fears are all mounting, and the weight and the fear is coming. It's crossed the Jordan, and it's here at his doorstep. And you can imagine Gideon's trepidation as his powerful, pervasive, persistent persecutors are there to pillage and to plunder. But notice the Bible, verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." And in We've all heard that famous Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon, how the whole Bible turns on the good news of but God. And that's true of this text as well. There is this enemy, there is this fear, there is this faithlessness, there is this insurmountable odds that comes every year to destroy them. But the Spirit of the Lord, but the Lord is on the move. So we've seen first the enemies of God. And second, we see here the empowerment of God. The empowerment of God. Verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, just before verse 33, not only had the battle lines been drawn clearly between Israel and its physical enemies, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, it had also been drawn clear between the Lord, the God of Israel, and Baal, the god of the peoples of the land. The first command that Gideon had received back in verse 25 was to destroy the altar of Baal by pulling it down with a bull and cutting up the Asherah pole. And then, of course, following that is the story of the men coming to kill him, as I mentioned, and the surprising word by none other than Gideon's own father, Joash, to stop them. And if you look back in verse 31, he says, "Will you contend for Baal?" He's speaking to the men of the town. "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, verse 32, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar. Now, of course, we know that when names are given in the Bible, it's not just an irrelevant detail, it's an important detail. It's a sharpening of the story. We're being told very quickly, this is not only a military, physical conflict, this is a deeply spiritual conflict. This is a theological conflict. This is one God versus a pretend God. This is the Lord God of Israel versus the Baals, the gods of the land, which, of course, knowing Gideon's history, his family and he himself had feared and paid homage to. So that there are these battle lines drawn, made clear, and the name Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend against him. That's what his name is, his very name. What he's been given as an identity is the lightning rod between the people of the land and Israel. But how will the Lord contend? How will he deal faithfully with a servant? How will he do battle? Well, it says the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And clothes are a funny thing. Of course, it's clothing. The armament is an essential part of any good superhero movie, correct? There's always the montage of putting on the gloves and the boots and the cape and being ready to go defeat the foes. And if you think about it, some of our favorite superheroes are those heroes that only have their powers by being clothed in the right thing, right? Iron Man, Batman, for instance. And I think there's something of that here. The whole point of Gideon being told, or us being told here, that Gideon is clothed is that it has little to nothing to do with Gideon himself, but with the Holy Spirit who is clothing him, coming upon him. Now, we want to know perhaps better what that means exactly to be clothed with the Holy Spirit. And we can always answer that question by asking, well, who else in the Bible is clothed in the Holy Spirit? And interestingly, within the book of Judges, there's two other main characters that the Holy Spirit comes upon or clothes. And the first is Othniel, back in chapter 3, verse 10. When the Holy Spirit comes upon him, what does he do? He goes out and slays the king of Mesopotamia's army. It is the thing that empowers him to go do what God had him to do. Similar story we see pronounced again and again throughout the story of Samson. In chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, with each feat of famous strength of Samson, the Spirit of God rushes upon him. It clothes him. It gives him power to do what he's been commanded to do, to save Israel. And of course, in chapter 17, the Spirit leaves him when his hair is cut, when he's found in final disobedience, and the Lord leaves him. So we see this picture of empowerment, but not only in the book of Judges. Of course, also, this is one of the main storylines throughout the kings of Israel. Remember, this is what happens when the first and for second Samuel, first and Kings, the difference between Saul and David is that Saul, in his rebellion against God, the Spirit is taken from him, and the Spirit is then put upon David. This empowering, this enabling to do what God had told him to do. Now, does this translate to the New Testament? Do we see this same kind of coming upon, this descending of the Spirit upon someone? Of course. Jesus, when he's baptized, has the Spirit of God descend upon him. Luke chapter 3. Or what else is Jesus' promise to his disciples? In Luke chapter 24, verse 29, that they are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, clothes, and powers them to do what? To do what they were told to do what they were commanded, to be witnesses, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They are given the power, the ability to do that which God had told them to do. Now, so this is true of the judges, the kings, Christ and his apostles, but is it true of you and me? Do we get to be clothed with the Spirit? What is our relation to this kind of clothing with the Spirit? Of course, we don't have the same kind of battles to fight that Gideon will be fighting. But we are called to evangelize, to do scary things like go tell our neighbors about Jesus or our coworkers about what Jesus has done. We're not called to war, perhaps, like Gideon, but we are called to love our enemies, a similarly seemingly impossible command. We're told to do more impressive things, perhaps even, to fight the lust in our hearts, to fight the greed that so easily entangles our lives. Who is able to do this thing? Who's able to root out of their hearts every lust? Who's able to follow Christ and continually taking every thought captive for the glory of Christ? Is this really possible, you might say, to follow the Christian life? Is it possible to follow the commands of God? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes clear, Paul does, that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. And we are told again and again in the Scriptures. We are commanded and commanded again to be clothed. To be clothed in righteous deeds in Revelation 19. To be clothed in armor of light in Romans 13, 12. To be clothed in the whole armor of God in Ephesians 4, 24. And in the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13, 14. So there is this nature or way in which, perhaps a derivative way, and perhaps we are clothed and empowered and given the ability to keep the commands, to fight the temptations, and to go pursue the commission we've been given through Christ. But how do we put on? How do we take the clothing? How do we have the Holy Spirit descend upon us the way Gideon has? How do you put on, for instance, the sword of the Spirit? How do you put on a spiritual armor? Well, you put on a spiritual armor through spiritual means, through prayer and the reading of the Word and the fellowship of the saints, through the ordinary means of grace, of course. What does it mean to wield a spiritual sword? Well, this is what we see Jesus do in no other place than the battle he does in the wilderness against the devil himself, where he is attacking the lies of the devil with the truth of the Scriptures. For every temptation, there is a Scripture passage returning to it. We, in faith, are clothed like Gideon, similarly and differently. His clothing has power to do something specific for his task. Gideon is clothed with the Spirit, and what does this clothing ensue with? What follows it? Well, he sounds the trumpet in verse 34, and the Abizarites, the rest of his clan, are called out to follow him. In verse 35, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they all went up to meet him. Now, that ought to be an incredibly surprising thing, because I think we can believe, Gideon, that he is the least of the tribes and the weakest in his own house, the weakest of the tribes, the least in his own house. He is of the lowest. He's not the kind of guy you follow into battle, and yet the people of God are rallying around him. And why is that? What makes the people of God come together? Well, the Spirit of God descending upon a man to lead them. God is faithful to empower his servants to accomplish the commands he's given them to do. That's part of this lesson here. He doesn't leave Gideon on his own. Doesn't leave him unempowered. No, when the enemies mount, when the fear mounts, it comes upon him, the Lord is there. God is on the move to fight the battles alongside, with, and through his servant Gideon. So we've seen first the enemies of God, and then the empowerment of God, and finally, the encouragement of God in verses 36 and following. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, it is dry in all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. One of the things I find astounding in this passage is that even though Gideon is clothed in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of the Lord, he's still Gideon. Even though he has power from on high, even though he blows the trumpet, and unlike the seven previous years, all of a sudden the people are ready to rally and fight. There's this kind of miracle that's happening, and Gideon is still afraid. Gideon is still weak. Gideon's still the least and the last. He's putting out a fleece. There's a Christian colloquialism that came around at some point that it's what Gideon's doing here is trying to discern the will of the Lord. You know, some way we might put out a fleece to don't know if I ought to marry this girl, or put out a fleece to find out if God wants me to take this job. And I think that's distinctly not what's happening here. It's interesting how he puts it. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, that is, wait, he knows the will of the Lord is clear. The Lord has made it very evident. He's actually spoken him directly, face to face. Remember, Gideon, back a few verses, is ready to be afraid unto death because he has beheld the Lord face to face. He's heard the word directly from his mouth. There's no ambiguity about the Lord's will. There's ambiguity about Gideon's courage. He is afraid, of course. Gideon is asking for a sign because he needs courage and stronger faith. And this is a funny thing to ask for, I have to say. If I were Gideon, I wouldn't ask for this. If I was Gideon, I'd ask for a better sign. Maybe more people. Maybe, you know, if you're asking God for things, maybe an invisible angelic army. You know, something that could really do some damage against some bad guys. Or, you know, perhaps even a famous legendary weapon. You know, David had Goliath's sword. You know, maybe he could get, you know, Glamdring or Narsil, you know, Aragorn's sword. Something along those lines to give him power and confidence as he goes out to smite the enemies. But this is, of course, not what he's after. So I think it's all, in some ways, a rather embarrassing question. And you can actually hear his embarrassment, I think, in verse 39, because the Lord bestows the sign. He arose early the next morning, verse 38, squeezed the flesh, wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then verse 39, Gideon said to the Lord, now let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, instead of the wet fleece, dry ground, let's try, wet fleece, dry ground, let's try wet ground, dry fleece. And there's something that is extra embarrassing, because this isn't the first sign, you might say, that Gideon's gotten. If you were to tally up the signs he's gotten, even within chapter 6, in verse 7 of chapter 6, a prophet from the Lord comes to Israel and tells Israel what the word of the Lord is. In verse 12, an angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Gideon face to face. In verse 21, God himself has a meal with Gideon and does a special sign of the food disappearing at once. In verse 25, there's a sign even in the command of God for Gideon to pull down the bull idol with a bull, and then to cut up the wood idol, Asherah, and make it firewood, right? There's signs built in here. Not only that, but there's this surprising salvation of Gideon's father protecting him. And then in verse 34, there's the sign of being clothed with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 35, of the clans finally come together, the tribes come together to fight. What more do you need, Gideon? It's a rather embarrassing question to go one more time. And so I've actually racked up a number of questions and no answers yet. So let me summarize our three questions. First, is there significance to the oddness of this request? Why a wool fleece and dew? So try to answer this. That's the first question. Second, is he testing God? Ought we to be nervous? Because we know, I mean, the last thing Jesus says in fighting the devil in the wilderness is Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And he's actually said himself, let me allow one more test. So there's something that would make us nervous here. So second question, is he testing God? And third, what are we to make of this embarrassing scene, the repetition and the number of signs? What is going on here? So first, let's take it. Dr. Keller, of course, in his commentary is very helpful. Let me read from there as he speaks to the first two questions. Dr. Keller says, Gideon was very specifically asking God to show him that he was not of the forces of nature, like the other gods, like the thunder god Baal, but was sovereign over the forces of nature. Gideon then was not looking for little signs to help him make a decision. He was really seeking to understand the nature of God. We have to remember that he did not have the Bible or know many of the means of grace that we have now, the scriptures and the sacraments. He was very specifically addressing the places where his faith was weak and uninformed. We cannot use this as justification to ask for little signs and signals. Gideon was not doing so. He was asking for supernatural revelation from God to show him who he really is and what he is like. As I mentioned, Baal was not only the god whose image was a bull, he was also the god of thunder. He was the god the people worshiped because he made it rain. He was the god of rain. He's the one who made your crops grow. And of course, in the pantheon of gods, was not only Baal and Asherah, but Baal and Asherah had children, and one of those daughters' name is translated something like dew. So it's interesting here, the emphasis on dew of all things. It comes up also in 1 Kings 17:1 when Elijah is telling the king that he's going to cut off the rain. He says, I will allow neither dew nor rain. There's an affront to the whole pantheon of Canaanite gods, those who provide a little bit of water and lots of water. So there's significance, yes, in asking the sign that he might see the supremacy of the Lord over Baal. And there's significance in this question of testing. Is he testing God? Well, kind of, and not really. He's not looking for directive signs so much. He's seeking to know and trust God through this. But what are we to make of the embarrassing state of things in this story? How does God deal with one like this, the weak and the least and the last? Gideon knows God's will, but is faltering. He is on the brink of testing God, something he's commanded not to do. He has this whole list of revelatory signs. And does God rebuke Gideon? Does he show up and give him an earful? What is God like? No, God is patient and kind. He condescends. He's not the father who scolds his young son for not wanting to walk home for fear of the bullies. He's instead the father who shows up at the classroom door and takes his son's hand and walks by the bullies and gives them the eye. He is a father who condescends to our weakness and comes alongside us and empowers us and seeks to encourage us even by ridiculous requests. Even us of little faith. The Lord does not leave his servant, and Jesus doesn't leave us either. The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When I put Levi to bed, my two-year-old boy, he often complains that he doesn't want to be alone, and it's almost every night. It's part of a routine now. And I ask him, Levi, are you ever alone? He says, no. I say, who's with you always? He says, God. And I say, well, who is God? And he says, Jesus. And I say, who is Jesus? And he says, the Good Shepherd. Because he knows the Good Shepherd protects, provides for his sheep. He never leaves them alone. In the midst of our fear, in the midst of the weight of the commands and the enemies that come up against us, in the darkness of our lives and in our worst fears, the Lord is with us. That is the gospel according to Gideon. It's that final phrase. It's that good news that the Lord himself speaks in verse 16. But I will be with you. So Gideon is like you and me. We know what God would have us to do generally. It's not a matter of discerning the Lord's will. It's a matter of having the courage to do what we've been told to do. To uphold the promises of God. We need stronger faith. And I don't think it's actually too much to do what Gideon does, perhaps, to ask for a sign. To ask for something tangible, something physical, something experiential. I don't think it's too much because that's actually what I think the Lord gives. He gives it in his sacraments, does he not? Signs and seals of his own grace, his own favor upon us, his own promise to be with us. It's the table fellowship we have together week by week. There's good news here. Our Lord is patient with the weak and the least. guilty, vile, lost are we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you bear with us who are weak, that you condescend to our level, that when we're afraid, you take our hand and you guide us through, that you are the Good Shepherd, that you never leave nor forsake, but you'll be with us to the end of the age, that you empower us to follow and to keep your commands and to fulfill the commission given to your apostles, that passed on to the elders of the churches and to us today. Father, may we be faithful to the task. May we obey in cheerfulness. And may you strengthen our faith, the task ahead, even this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 609. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Number 609. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the food we eat, that you would bless the conversations we have, and the fellowship we develop. And Father, may you bless us and keep us. May you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May you lift up your countenance upon us and give us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.